the book of Numbers, chapter 12. That is in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers. He who does not use his table of contents does not get blessed. And I know none of you did your devotions in Numbers this morning. But it's easy to find. It's the third one. It's the third one. Go to the beginning of the book and then turn right. Numbers chapter 12. And once you have it, if you are able, please stand to your feet. Numbers chapter 12, and we are going to begin at verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now when the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, O God, please heal her, please. But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had put spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march until Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, hearing, and understanding of his most holy word. You may be seated. Oh, man. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Anyway, it is my practice to address each of our distinctives in at least one sermon over the course of a year. And for those of you who do not know what they are, they're listed on our site. And one of the distinctives that we hold dear, in fact, maybe the first one we have listed there, is we value diversity and integration. And on more than one occasion, you've heard me say this because it's been asked of us on more than one occasion, why do we say diversity and integration? And it's because we believe it is possible for a room to be filled with a diverse gathering of people, and at the same time, their lives not integrate. So they come here and we look healthy, but then when we leave, our lives never engage, and we never experience the growing together that comes out of our lives rubbing against one another. So when Pastor Derek and I were drafting what we wanted that proposal to look like, that language would be, we said we don't want to just be diverse, we also want the people who are coming. from diverse backgrounds to be integrated peoples. So we had a point to emphasize both of those terms in the language of our distinctive. And one of the things I got into the habit of doing is addressing that specific distinctive around the Sunday where we celebrate the MLK holiday. It's typically what we do. Now, we did not do it last Sunday because we had to bump Solemn Assembly by a week. And because of that, our Solemn Assembly testimonies were last Sunday. So I was unable to cover it last Sunday. And I thought there may be some poetry in this. There may be some sovereign hand at work in this. Because I noticed that because it had to get bumped to today, it was going to result in us having this conversation during a season when people are having emotional reactions to the inauguration of our new president. And so it may be some wisdom in us addressing it. There may be some providential hand on display. And by may, I mean there is. So a providential act of God where things are being moved from the Sunday when I would have typically done it to today. Now, here's what I don't want you to do in light of what I just told you. I don't want for you to hear names or stories told and say, he's talking about the president, because I'm not. I'm not doing that. That's not what I'm doing at all. I do want to point out, though, that we have experienced a consistent, it was on display in Kids Zone this morning, a consistent rift that split the country right down the middle. And the language around it is not healing. The language around it is one that has a chisel on each side of the rift and gradually chipping away at the walls so that the rift itself becomes wider. It is not a healing one. It is not one where you seek out the understanding of the people who are on the other side. It is us making sure that those who are over there stay over there. Instead of pursuing them, we're presenting defenses of why they should not be pursued. And now, this is why this comes up for me so heavily. Many of you may have noticed I posted something regarding my thesis this week, and I talked about the tears that it's bringing. One of the reasons it's bringing tears is I'm getting a glimpse of a similar scenario that happened in the early 20th century that if we're not careful, we will run the risk of reproducing. If we're not intentional, we'll run the risk of becoming victims of the divide that we have started to treat as a presumption of our lives. Now, here's the context for this. I'm writing a thesis on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And are you thinking, who? Don't worry about who it is. Don't worry about who it is. Just know this. Here's the cool thing about it. He was a part of the conspiracy to assassinate Adolf Hitler. All right, I got to write about this guy. And one of the reasons he has my attention is he's a pacifist. So he's a pacifist, a professed pacifist who decided that it is an imperative for him to participate in the assassination attempt of Adolf Hitler. One of the things about him that has my attention is that on more than a few occasions, Martin Luther King identified him as a philosophical and theological influence. The two people he often cites most are Gandhi and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as people who were the model of what he was attempting to do in the United States in the mid-20th century, and the fruits of which we are bearing even now. They're still unfolding even now. And much of that was the byproduct, the outworking of Martin Luther King becoming acquainted with the theology and the practical ethics of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And because of that, I wanted to go to the source that influenced Dr. Martin Luther King. I want to get an appreciation of where he got this from. And one of the things that's the subject matter, the topic, the thesis statement is his doctrine of sanctification and its implication on social justice. And in an effort to write that paper, you have to provide a historical context that gives you an appreciation of how and where he did theology. So I have to give an unpacking of the mid-20th century, early 20th century Nazi Germany, which means I had to read the writings of Adolf Hitler. And one of the books I read as part of the research is his work, his autobiographical work, Mein Kampf, which means my struggle. And in that book, he provides what he would contend is a legitimate and ironclad defense of how one should view nations and races. More to the point, he presents what he believes is an ironclad defense of how one should not allow for the impurity of a nation by creating a context that gives rise to the integration of races. Now you have to appreciate the context in which this was written so you can understand how well received it was. World War II if you back up far enough, is actually the byproduct of the aftermath of World War I. I'm going somewhere with this, I promise. It's the byproduct of the aftermath of World War I. Because after Germany initiated World War I and were conquered, there was a treaty signed called the Treaty of Versailles. And the Treaty of Versailles required that Germany pay restitution to the countries that experienced financial burden as a result of having to respond to Germany's aggressive act. And that need to pay restitution to these countries put the nation of Germany in a financial depression. And it was capped by the Great Depression in 1929. So what you have in Germany is a group of people who feel as though they are being victimized by the Allied forces that had conquered them during World War I. Are you tracking with that? They felt like they were the victims. And so they were this isolated, victimized group. And they had a general consensus, an ethos within the country that assessed the manner in which they were being oppressed by the attacking nations that had come from the outside. And they sought a deliverance from that oppression from these attacking nations, these nations that were, in their estimations, oppressing Germany under the Treaty of Versailles. Not only were they not allowed to expand who they are, but they had financial poverty because they had to repay the nations they had to pay to put them back in their place. That's the Germany that Adolf Hitler inherited. And his struggle was, it was inappropriate for the Aryan people to experience that depression because the Aryan people are the superior people. Why will we consider ourselves less when we are more? And when he shows up with that rhetoric, a nation that is crestfallen in the aftermath of World War I receives that rhetoric with applause. Everyone looks at Adolf Hitler and says, how does he get into power? It's because he said he gave them a message that validated their value, legitimized their value, and not only treated them as equals, but treated them as superior. When you are less than, and someone shows up and says that you are more than everyone else, you will receive that word readily. So when he presented that message to them, they received it well. So his confirmation as chancellor of the nation was received well. The assimilation, the intaking of Austria, where there were millions of Jews living, was done without the firing of a shot. They annexed into the nation readily. When he decided to pass an act, the Enablement Act, that placed all power in his hand so that he could recover the health, the financial well-being, and the pride of the nation, everyone did that readily because he was able to accomplish in their minds things that the other leaders were unable to do. That was the context in which he stepped into power. And the consistent message was, we have to purify the state. And he has a chapter in Mein Kampf in which he argues that when you allow a person, two people of different races to marry and reproduce, they will give rise to a child who is split between the two. He will not be as low as the lower, I'm quoting him, but he will not be as high as the higher. And the mistake is not that he is not as low as the lower, it's that he has brought down the prowess of the higher and therefore diluted the value and supremacy of the state and the people that comprise it. So his agenda was to put in place a purification process, and from that came the mass execution of Jews and gypsies in Germany. I just gave you 12 pages in 6 minutes. That's where it came from. And he's arguing, among other things, he's arguing that it is naturally sin. It is naturally evident that it is sin for people of different races to marry. That's the contention. He's arguing against the integrated marriage. Now, here's why that's relevant to me now. While I'm in the middle of studying that, I had a conversation with a young man who's a seminary student, not here in Denver. And it was at a conference where I was preaching, and he came up to me, and in that conversation, he's telling me that he's a college student, and he's telling me that he is presently dating a black woman. And his parents use the Bible to argue against the sin of him dating a black woman. Now, he says, in defense of his parents, it was kind of funny, because when he came up to me, he had some friends who he wasn't going to ask the question. There were about 7 or 8 of his friends who were with him, and it was like, and I had just finished preaching, and I'm wiping the sweat away, and they said, ask him. He says, I want to ask him. I said, you got to ask him. You're not going to get to see him again. You have to ask him. He's just visiting our state. You're not going to see him again. You got to ask him about this. And he said, I don't want to ask him. I said, ask me. Please. So they would shut up. He says, is it sin for me as a white man to marry a black woman? And I said, no. Next question. Yeah, give me a hard one. And he says, well, what about the fact that when Nehemiah went back to Israel to repair the wall, one of the first things he did was insist that those who had married outside of their race divorce those who were there for the sake of purifying the state. That's the passage that his parents and his pastor used against him when they found out that he was dating this black woman. That's what they used. And I said, okay, I don't know your pastor. Don't tell me his name. Because I might call him. Don't tell me your pastor's name. Don't tell me his name, okay? He told me his pastor's name, but I said, I don't want to undermine your pastor's authority over you. But he's wrong. He's making a horrible exegetical error. And that is, he's disregarding the historical cultural context of the passage. He's disregarding the language of the passage. He's disregarding the objective of the author in the passage. The agenda there is not for him to separate from those who were there, the Samaritans that were around Jerusalem, because of race. The objective there was the integration and the diluting of faith. It was an integration of religions. And the Bible does say to believers that you are not to be unequally yoked to a non-believer. That is the sole biblical prohibition. That's the only one. Who can I marry? Someone who's of the opposite gender and who worship the same God. If you find that person, that's your spouse. Run with it. When someone comes to me and says, I don't know, especially after they're married, I love this, they come to me with this after they're married, I don't know if I married the right person. Listen, do you have on a ring? That's the right one. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. She's the one. She's the one. Is she your wife? She's the one. Don't come to me with some stuff after the fact. Y'all hear it now. Your goal is not to change your mind. Your goal is to adjust to the circumstances, brother. That's how this works. So the agenda here was not for them to impose a racial distinction between them. It was a religious one. And Nehemiah's objective here was to reassure, rebuild not only the walls that surrounded the city, but the faith of the people who live within the city. And there were complications in doing that if there were multiple faiths within the city. So he says to them, you should marry someone who is worshiping the same God as you. Now, the reason the race issue comes up is, at the time, religion and cultures aligned. So a nation had its own God. He's saying to them, you should not marry Egyptians. He's not saying you should not be married to a person who is Egyptian. He's saying you should not adopt the cultural norm of worshiping the pagan deities that are worshiped in Egypt. That's what he's telling them. It's not a racial divide. It is a religious one. You're to love on them. You're to be engaging with them. You're to be available to them, but you cannot enter into a marital covenant with them, because a house in which multiple gods are worshipped is a divided house. It's not a group of people moving in one direction. That's the agenda. That's the complication there. But at no point does he make the same argument regarding a division of people according to their racial makeup when it comes to marriage. At no point does that come up. And I love the way they responded to that, because they said, can you give us at least one example? Can you give us an example of an interracial marriage in the Bible? I said, I refuse to give you one. Well, merely one. I refuse to give you merely one. But because I think what you're asking me is, you want to know if it ever happened, and did it happen in such a way that God affirmed it? That's what you want to hear, that God ever affirmed this. And I said, I'm going to give you at least two, and then I'm going to give you a third example that is makes the first two look pointless. It makes the first two look small when I give you the last one, okay? So my first one I gave them was Numbers chapter 12. I said, do you guys have an appreciation for Moses? Do you like Moses? Do you like Moses? God was a fan. Yes, first five books written by Moses. One of them is essentially the biography of Moses. And not just his birth and his miraculous deliverance from crocodiles and a tyrant who was attempting to kill him, but it also showed how he was the leader who led a mass of people out of Egypt. The Bible says of Moses that he had a special, a peculiar burial where God buried him specially. He did that for two reasons. He didn't want anyone to come back there and worship Moses' body. He didn't want them to turn his grave into an altar. But he also had a special eternal objective for him. And I know that because Moses shows up again in the New Testament at a reunion with Jesus and Elijah. God had an affinity for him. In this passage, he says to Miriam and Aaron, he says, when I talk to other prophets, I give them signs. I give them wonders. I give them a glimpse of who I am. Not with Moses. He says, when I talk to Moses, it's mouth to mouth. We sit in a room and I have a conversation with him. The image I have, I'm sorry, I know this may be sin for some of you, but allow me to have a cultural moment. I have this glimpse of God and Moses sitting down playing a game of dominoes. And God is saying, this is what I want, 30, this is what I need you to do. I need you to go to Egypt and get my people. And Moses is like, I ain't got no sixes. But they don't know who I am, though. Who am I supposed to say sent me? And he says, you tell them that I am, has sent you. He didn't say that to anybody else. We only know that that's God, how God sees himself because we have a record that eavesdrops on a conversation between God and Moses. God's a fan. Do you hear me? When he goes into to Pharaoh's temple and he has this battle with Pharaoh's magicians and they drop the stick, their sticks, and the sticks turn into serpents, Moses throws his staff down and his serpent consumes theirs. Why? Because God's a fan. He's a fan. It was by way of Moses when God gets to when they get to the Red Sea, it was by way of Moses who lifts his hands. And the Red Sea parts. God did that in the active, miraculous presence of Moses because Moses is his guy. God's a fan. We should hold Moses in high regard. Why? Because God holds Moses in high regard. He's the leader that God chose to be the deliverer of his people. If there were no Moses, there would be no Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and there would be no lineage that follows them, and therefore we would have no King David, no King Solomon, and we would have no Jesus. Moses is pretty important. God's a fan. He's a fan. He delivered the chosen people. The tribe of Judah was sustained. Because by way of Moses, God delivered the tribe of Judah. And because of that, we have the lion from the tribe of Judah. God's a fan. But his brother and his sister take issue with something that Moses did. Now, apparently, after being delivered from Egypt, Moses either married a second wife or took a wife after his first wife passed away. The passage doesn't tell us which one it is, okay? But we know that there was a second marriage because we know who his first wife was, and she was not a Cushite. He ended up marrying the daughter of a shepherd while he was in the wilderness. This is not the same woman, okay? So we know that that's the case. Either he took a second wife or he remarried after his first wife passed away. Whatever the circumstances are, his brother and sister did not approve of the woman. Now look at what the passage says. Verse 1 says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Now let me give you a biblical interpretation, a rule of thumb. Whenever the Bible is redundant and or repetitive, pay attention. Did you catch what he did in verse 1? He said, his pastor says, he did not like the And I like the fact that he married, they were upset with him because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. Now, I have a professor, an Old Testament professor named Danny Carroll. Brilliant, brilliant man. He's no longer at Denver Seminary. He's at Wheaton now. I just forgave him for that last Thursday. And he says to us all the time when I hit his class, he says, we do not know how to read, let alone how to read the Bible. Because we will read it as though it's just words that need to be put behind us. And so punctuation and inflection get lost in the process. Here's how you're supposed to read verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. That's what verse 1 says. Redundancy and repetition gives you an understanding of at least one of the points. They took issue with the fact that she was Cushite. Now, why is that relevant? Because Cush was a nation that existed, a powerful nation that reigned for about 2,000 years, and it was just south of Egypt. In fact, there was an occasion when Cush conquered Egypt. So there is at least one pharaoh who is Cushite. At least one pharaoh who is Cushite. They were a powerful nation, so powerful that if you read the book of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah gives you a foreshadowing of the end, what we call the eschaton, the return and the culmination of the kingdom. And he says in the book of Isaiah that God's going to gather people from all of these four nations, one from the north, one from the south, one from the east, and one from the west. And what he did is he chose the largest and most powerful nation in the south, in the north, the most powerful one in the east, the most powerful in the west, and the most powerful one in the south, as a means of showing you that when God shows up, he's going to gather his people from all of these nations, and therefore everybody is going to be represented there. The southern nation that God chose to represent the south as powerful was Cush. And because of that, for generations until the middle of the 20th century, the contention and language is that it is impossible for Cush to be a black nation. That was scholarship. When I wrote a paper on this for seminary, and I was using commentaries from a revered seminary in the southeast part of the country by scholars who just died, their contention is that it's impossible for Cush to be a black nation. And their argument was it's too big and powerful. Therefore, it could not have been black. I disagree. Okay? Here's one of the problems. Your Bible, sometimes your older Bibles present some confusion here because sometimes when the manuscript uses the word Cush or Cushite, it's translated in your Bible as Ethiopian. It's translated in your Bible as Ethiopian, okay? Not in reference to the nation of Ethiopia, but the word Ethiopian means dark-skinned. In fact, the Bible says, can the Cushite change the color of his skin? Or can the leopard change its spots? That is evidence that there's something about Cushite skin that is noteworthy. And I'm contending that by virtue of them being under the moniker of Ethiopian, and because we now know what Cush is, it's because they were black people. Cush was a black nation. By the way, parenthetically, Zephaniah's father, the prophet Zephaniah, the book Zephaniah, it introduces itself by saying that he is the son of Cush, which means that either his family had a black friend who they revered so much that his father was named after him, or Zephaniah's father is a black man. I think it's the latter. The point here is Moses married a black African woman. A black African woman. Now, some people look at that and say, okay, that was inappropriate on Moses' part. Well, here's what you need to appreciate before we, and I'm going to give you some more details on this in a moment. But the Jews were no longer a pure breed of people anyway. You do know that they were in Egypt for some centuries, and some integration had happened there. In fact, so much so that when Moses was born and brought into Pharaoh's palace by Pharaoh's daughter, no one noticed that he looked different. And that's because there had been this integration of sexual activity that gave rise to children that looked like either Egyptian or Jews. They were all, they're related peoples anyway. And so no one noticed a significant difference. They were no longer a pure breed of people. I'm going to cover that in some detail in a moment because it becomes relevant in my third point. But the thing I want for you to hear me say is that it is not appropriate to identify them as a pure breed of people, but it is also not true, in spite of the Black Israelite movement, that Israelites were black. That is not true. That is not true. And Moses affirms the falsehood of that because when he married a black woman, the passage says that his brother and sister did not approve. They did not approve. Now, their approval is not the one you should be looking for in the passage. In case you were wondering. Because you're like, that is his sister now. She needs to like your wife. No. No, look at what God said. Look at what God says. Look at verse 4. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out the three of you. Come out to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. Now, I don't know about you, but had I been there, I'm like, okay, wait a minute. When was the last time he called all three of us out here? What's about to go down? And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And I don't know about you, but it's just me, okay? But if he says, now the three of you here, now Aaron and Miriam, come here. And I'm like, okay, Miriam, when's the last time he told us to come out and told Moses to stay back? What's about to go down? And they both came forward and he said, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, this is key, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. Now, I genuinely believe that there's some poetry here. I genuinely believe that there's some poetry here. Now, they're not, Miriam and Aaron are not white, okay? Let's fix that for a second. I know you've seen the Ten Commandments, and all these Europeans play these Middle Easterners and Palestinians. That's wrong too, okay? They're not white. Charlton Heston does not reflect what Moses looked like, okay? Let's move that. I don't think his agenda was to turn her into a Snow White exaggeration of who she was. I think the point was, you don't like black, so I'm going to afflict your flesh in such a manner where you become Snow White. He was not moving her in the direction where she already was. He was showing her that there's a sin to despise what his wife was. There's some poetry to this. It's not an accident. I can't imagine being Aaron. I can't imagine, because he and Miriam were having this conversation together about Moses' wife. And then God calls them out and then he strikes her with leprosy. And I don't know about you, but if I'm Aaron, like, okay, wait a minute, we were talking about this together. What did I say? Did I talk bad about it too? Because leprosy could be coming my way as well. The whole point here is when he was done affirming Moses, we know that their criticism of his marriage to the Cushite woman was inappropriate because God penalized them for the criticism. That was his affirmation of the marriage. That was his affirmation of the marriage. Anytime God penalizes someone for being critical of your action, that is an affirmation of the action itself. Are you tracking with that? He penalized her for being critical of the marital act. But that's not the only example we have of this. We don't have time to turn there because we have another passage we need to cover. But there's another example of this where you have a woman named Naomi, who is a Jewish woman, and Naomi has two sons, therefore both Jewish, and then they both marry non-Jewish women. They both marry women from Moab, okay? And then both of her sons die, and one of her daughters-in-law comes to her and says, hey, listen, it's been good. Me and your son, we had a good run. He died. I'm going back to my people in Moab. But then the other one says, I want to stay here with you. And you will be my people. Your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. She wasn't Jewish. This is very important. She was not Jewish. She was a Moabite. And then God honored her faithfulness because while she was out gleaning in the field, picking up the residual grain so that she could feed herself, a man named Boaz saw her out there. And Boaz said, and I quote, "Goodness." Who is that? And like, that's Naomi's daughter-in-law. She's not Jewish, though. Boaz's like, "Hey, man, listen. I don't care. Does she love Yahweh?" Yeah, she says that our God is her God. She loves the Lord and she's fine. That's what you need, right? I'm done. And he becomes what the Bible refers to as her kinsman redeemer. He's the man who married her to deliver her from the burdens of being a widow. And the two of them conceived a child. And the child's name is Jesse. And then Jesse grows up, gets married, and has a child. And that child's name is David, who is the king of the nation. He is the root from which our eternal king derives. Listen to this. The king of Israel had a grandmother who was not from Israel. She was not a Jew. And not only does God affirm the marriage between Boaz and Ruth, but he allows Ruth to be the grandmother of the nation's king. Now, why is it relevant to you? Because if you turn to Matthew chapter 1 and you look at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see Ruth's name in the genealogy of the present king. In other words, there's a woman in the genealogy of Christ who is not Jewish. And she got there because she entered into an interracial, intercultural marriage with Boaz. You cannot get greater affirmation of a marriage than for the mother to be in the line of the Messiah. That's about as good as it gets. That's about as grand as it comes. You have Moses marrying a black woman. You have Boaz marrying a Moabite. Same genealogy of Christ. Same genealogy of Christ. You have a woman named Rahab. If you track back to where we found Rahab, Rahab lived within the walls of Jericho in Canaan. You've heard that story. Pastor Derek mentioned that story the other day. They show up and these are the enemies of God. These are people who are going to be mass executed because of their rebellion against God. But there was one woman inside the walls who decided to help Joseph and Caleb as they were spies within the city. And she says to them, "Listen, I've heard about your God. I heard what y'all did to the Egyptians. Your God is not to be messed with. So when y'all leave here, take me with you." I'm quoting. Okay, that's what she said. "I want to go and be with you." And then what happens? They do the most ridiculous thing ever. They march around the wall and they blow a horn every time they march. And then the last time they march, they blow the horn 7 times. And then the walls come down and everybody within the city dies except for one woman named Rahab, who's a Canaanite, not a Jew. And at some point, she married a Jewish man and ends up in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have two women right away in the genealogy of the king who are not Jewish, and they only got there because they married Jewish men. You get no greater affirmation of the integration of marriages than for the king to be the descendant of integrated marriages. His pastor, who lovingly told him that marrying this black woman is wrong. You have to understand this, okay? This young man was from Missouri. Missouri is dealing with some stuff. Okay, this was just after Ferguson. And I'm sitting here and I'm doing a Q&A with hundreds of students, most of whom are from Missouri, all of them having to gather themselves before they ask me questions about these racial matters that are occurring on their campuses. And one of them actually comes to me on the verge of tears and says, and they say, but my pastor is not racist. He just thinks it's wrong for me to marry her. He says it is unloving of me to marry her when she should be marrying someone who is the same race as her, so that we can preserve the racial lines that God instituted from day one. He says it is not him saying I should not marry her because he's evil. Him telling me to not marry her is an act of love for me and for her. And I said, well, someone forgot to love on Jesus. Jesse didn't get that love. King David, ruler of the nation, a man after God's own heart, didn't get that love. I think this is actually the most unloving thing. No disrespect to your pastor. I don't know him. But this is the most unloving thing he could do for you. He asked me, do you mind if I tell him that you said that? I said, how big is it? And he said, he's not as big as you. I said, okay, then tell him. I ain't scared. Now, more to the point, I'm not scared because I genuinely believe that what I'm saying stands squarely on biblical affirmation. And what he's saying stands squarely on personal preference. And whenever your personal preference runs headlong into what the Bible says, then your personal preference should be executed on an altar. What his pastor told him is not, it's not merely naughty. It's not merely ill-informed. I can't tell you how often this comes up. In my neighborhood, this was the language that was used was, if she can't use your comb, then don't bring her home. That's what you say in my neighborhood. How many of y'all heard that before? How many of y'all said that before? If she can't use your comb, then you don't bring her home. Don't be bringing no white girls around here. And when I was 23 years old, I tell Sharita this all the time. I said, girl, you messed up my plan. Because I was trying my best to drive my family crazy. Because I was trying to find the whitest white woman. I'm talking about, like, I couldn't find her because my criteria was too long. It was like, I wanted her to be named Becky. I needed, ooh. Oh, I'm sorry. Wait, don't send me an email on that. But boy, if her name was Becky, and she had long blonde hair and blue eyes, and she listed like Travis Tritt or something like that. I said, girl, will you marry me? I was trying my best to do that. Then Sheree showed up and messed up my plan. Yes, because I took personal offense with someone who loves Jesus saying to me that Jesus will not bless a marriage that will glorify him based solely on the melanin in the skin of those who are involved. I take personal offense because that was done under the guise of biblical Christianity. I am personally offended because it flies in the face of the fact that Christ did not merely die to bring us to him, he died to bring us to one another. And we are so busy and creative in creating new walls that he has already torn down that we can't see fit to get out of the way of God honoring biblical surrendered marriages. They took issue with him marrying a Cushite woman because he married a Cushite woman. When you come out of the Nation of Islam in my neighborhood, Had I shown up with that blonde-haired, blue-eyed woman, people who I had known for years would have turned their backs on me. She could have been a Rhodes Scholar, a missionary, a lover of Jesus, a brilliant woman, but she's white. And that is sin. That is sin. If she can't use your comb, that's witty. That's funny. That brings the joke. It brings levity to the moment, and it's sin. And sin breaks the heart of God. And as lovers of God, it should break the hearts of God's people. Let's pray. God, give us a glimpse of who you are so that we may live according to who you are. And the fact that that means that you reconcile us to one another, it also means, God, that our sinful racial preferences should be placed on an altar. God, let us not overdo this, where we become people who disregard culture, who dishonor culture. Let us remove the sentence, "I don't see color," from our vocabularies. Because first of all, God, that's a lie of which we need to repent. We do see color, we do see culture, and we should, because you are the God of color and culture. But let us not treat the cultural and racial distinctions, the ethnic distinctions between us, as reason for division. Let us see them as an opportunity for the world to get a glimpse of what your reconciliation has accomplished. So let us, the church, repent. The church has been complicit in this division for centuries. The church has been complicit. We are in desperate need of repentance because the church has been a theological forerunner. When Adolf Hitler began the execution, the mass genocide of Jews, the ones to whom he could turn for affirmation were the theologians of the church there in Germany. Let us look at what we have done and in a brokenhearted manner repent of what we have done and treat marriage as a display of your reconciliation, so that we rejoice when people who do not look, sound the same, they come together for your glory. Let us celebrate that because it is for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, we pray. Amen.